I got one for you. I was invited to a deaf Christmas party with my wife. And they asked me, said, would you pray over the blessing, over the food? And I said, sure will. Everyone bow your heads. Well, you know the deaf do the sign language. So as I began to pray and looked up and done, everybody's heads were still bowed. So we had to get them kind of awake and raised up. It was interesting. What's in a hello? Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Greetings. If we look at this, Colossians 1 and 2, I want to read it. But I want you to think about it. And we'll get to a question here in just a minute. I'm going to read from the New American Standard. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I want to ask a question, something for all of us to ponder. What changes a human being from a hell-bound race to a heaven-seeking race? Think about that for a minute. So we want to look at 3 points in this message. You would think 2 short verses and hello and all this kind of stuff, there wouldn't be much to it. But boy, once you dig into it, there's a lot to it. We want to see the will of God in salvation. We want to see the will of God in transformation. And we want to see the will of God in assurance. A few years ago, I was an associate pastor at Central Baptist in Portsmouth and a youth minister. And we had a Bible school. And as we began to teach the Bible school, I noticed that it didn't really show much about Christ. There was lots of games and everything. And we got some videos together and we started to show the kids videos, just in small groups. And we had this young girl named Dallas. She wanted to pray a prayer of confession. So being the wise men that we all were, we gathered it around and we prayed with her. After we prayed, she stopped. She said, now I want to pray. And that little girl at 7 years old prayed a prayer of confession that would put everybody to shame. The Holy Spirit was all over her. So as I began to speak to her parents about baptism, and they come and they talked, and I talked to Dallas, and I said, now let me meet you in the baptism. Let me show you, because it's going to be over your head. And I'll meet you here at the steps, and I'll bring you over. And she says, oh, don't you worry, Pastor Bailey. I'll wear my floaties. So, what causes a human being to change from a hell-bound race to a heaven-seeking race? Do people really seek God? I think if we look in Scripture, I think we find it that no, they don't. They don't seek God. Romans 3, 10 through 12, Psalms 14, 1 through 3, and Psalms 53, 1 through 3, are just part of the Scriptures that make it clear that man does not seek God. God initiates salvation. And I can think of no better example than the one writing this letter. If we look back in Acts 9, we find where Saul was gathered together. He had a head of steam. He had really wreaked havoc in Jerusalem. He had papers in hand. He had warrants in hand. And he had a mouthful of wondrous words for the Christians he was about to go get. And if we look at how the Christian nation looked at him at that time, we see Ananias' response when Christ sent him to Saul. And he said, Lord, we've heard of him. We've heard of what he's done to the people in Jerusalem, but nevertheless, I'll go. But if we think about this and we talk about this and we ask, what would you say today to Saul? Would you be like impetuous Peter or maybe the zealous Simon and say, boy, I'd like to get my hands on that Saul. I'd give him a whipping. He'd know what it's all about. Or maybe you'd be a little bit more timid and you'd say, boy, I wouldn't want to run into him in a dark alley. I heard he's a giant man. Grabbed 3 Christians with one hand. That big a man. No matter what we see in a lost man, God sees his child. And what Saul found on the road to deliver pain and captivity, Saul was confronted with the truth in the form of our risen Savior. And freedom was the result of that encounter. See, God's will, and if we look at that phrase in this scripture, in the will of God, so important to God's will that we all be saved. Everyone. Will it happen? Not everyone. But in this case, it did happen. We see also in the text, we have converts who are addressed as saints and faithful brethren. We don't know their stories, but God established them in His will, in His place. We know from the text they are faithful. Some struggles exist in the church, much like all of our lives do. We have struggles with His will for us, the world we live in, other influences outside the church each and every one of us face from week to week to some degree. The faithful in the Colossae struggled. Let's talk a little bit about Colossae. Colossae, much like our own beloved Portsmouth, has seen its better days. Scholars believed up to 50,000 Jews still resided in the city. It was on a major trade route coming from the east over into the Roman Empire. There was a lot of isms in Colossae. And everywhere you see isms, it's bad things. But you were dealing with Eastern mysticism, Greek philosophy, Jewish legalism, and Gnosticism. A whole lot of problems. And Paul was writing to this group who he had never seen, never been a part of, but writing to the group to help show them Christ. This book, along with Hebrews, are two of the greatest treatments of Jesus Christ and Christology that you find in the New Testament. Very important words. Now we look again, and we see just as Paul and the faithful at Colossae are not just saved to be selected, we want to look at our second point. We want to see transformation. The Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first, right? That's not the dead in the pews. We got to grow. So we want to see this transformation. So just as Paul said, the faithful at Colossae, they were just not saved. They were faithful. So transformation was taking place in their lives, just like it does in our lives when we open it up to God and we allow God to do that work inside of us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Just as they are called for transformation, so are we." We must grow. We want to look now at the witnesses. We witness in the book of Acts the work of the Holy Spirit in transformation by the look of the lives of the apostles. What would draw a man to give his life for a cause? If we look at the apostles, each and every one of them, pre-Pentecost, you see a group of ordinary, scared people. Most of them scattered every which direction. One was at the scene at the cross. After Pentecost, what do we see? We see men who are willing to give their lives and did give their lives, all in the service of Christ. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." We all have to be in the world. We have what they didn't have. We have the completed canon of God's Word. Let's make a point each and every day to spend time in that Word. It's a blessing to have. A blessing each and every one of us are just beyond anything else special. To be able to read the Word of God and be able to take that Word and apply it into your life and see what He has to give to you is something. It's just undeniably great. Now we want to look at our third point. Have you ever wondered about assurance? Have you ever heard the older saints say, "I know that I know that I know that I know"? Assurance is so important in a Christian's life. If we look and we think just how frail and weak and we all are, and the doubts that we have in our lives, what makes the difference to us? Have you ever been in that place in your life when you felt Christ reach down and touch you? My dad, when he went to have his open heart surgery, he hadn't been a Christian very long. Maybe 2 or 3 months. And I prayed, I said, "Lord, touch him. Let him know that you're there with him. A couple of weeks after the service, Mom and I were after the surgery, Mom and I were talking. And Dad said, "You know something? I felt arms go around me from underneath that table and hold me." And he said, "It was the most comforting, peaceful thing I've ever experienced in my life." This is assurance, part of the assurance. And we all can have assurance. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. We can pray for assurance, we can study for it, and we can ask God for that assurance in our life. Don't ever hesitate to ask him. He has so many gifts he wants to give you. Okay, I don't want to neglect, I'll say that word real slow, neglect a couple of very important words at the closing of this scripture, and that is grace and peace. It's the beauty of salvation. It brings about peace in one's life. You see it through Paul's writing. You see it in these lives of these brothers and sisters at Colossae. It's grace that swings around and brings peace in someone's life. And I've got a little quote here from D.C. Eggener's treatment, and I thought it would be fitting to close with this. It says, "Among the safety rules mountain climbers must remember as they scale rocky cliffs is this. Keep 3 points on the rock. In other words, before you move a foot, make sure another foot and both hands are firmly positioned on the solid rock. And if you're going to move a hand, make sure your other hand and both feet are securely placed." That's a good safety tip for our spiritual lives as well. To keep from falling, we need to keep a grip on 3 rock-solid truths: grace, mercy, and peace. The words the apostle often used to begin or conclude his letters. His first message I heard M.R. Nehan preach was part of a series of lessons called 3 Sisters of Salvation. They were about these 3 words. I made up my mind then that I would make 3 qualities parts of my life, these 3 qualities. We are given our salvation as a gift of God's grace. His wrath is withheld from us because of his abundant mercy. And his peace enables us to stand quiet confidence when the howling gales of adversity swirl around us. They will give us security during our spiritual mountain climbing experiences. We can appropriate these gifts through prayer and obedience in the storms of temptation. We will not fall if we always keep 3 points on the rock. Now, application. Very short message, very concise. Here's 3 things we can take away from it. We need grace for salvation. Salvation is God-given grace. Sanctification and glorification, we must meet our Savior in His Word and on our knees if we're to receive His merciful grace. There's no other way. In His Word and on our knees. Second, we need to seek His will for our lives. Transformation requires obedience and the willingness to confess our sins to Him. And we must be emptied to be filled. Grace that is God-driven. We can have assurance. Grace and peace can change our lives. We must pray and seek His mercies. Lamentations 3:23 tells us of His mercies. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Grace, assurance of God-given. We thank you for your time tonight. I thank you for your attention. I hope we all learned some things together. I learned a lot studying it. Thank you.
Before we get started here, we'll have a real quick little word of prayer. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity to share the word with the congregation tonight. Lord God, we just pray that this opportunity and this time of a review of your word would be glorifying to you, Lord God. Just be with us now, guide and direct, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as you've heard in introductions already about the book of Colossians, I just want to read what we're going to be looking at tonight, which is verse 3, 4, and 5. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Okay. Now, the church at that time having similar problems like we have today. There's a lot of false teachings going around, same as we have. Problems with counterfeit gospels, decisions as to what the fruit's supposed to be, and different messages, and different endings. People doing all kinds of personal works and all these kind of things. So the church was struggling with this a little bit, and Paul sends a letter. And you all know that Paul was good about this kind of thing, but he sends a letter as a form of encouragement, I believe, to this church, because he had heard some really good things of them. He had heard what they've been good for and what they had been grounded in. So he sends them this letter, and he brings to point to them three things that he would like for them to stay with or stay true to. And that's what we're going to look at here just in a few minutes. The three things he talked about in the letter was faith, love, and hope. Okay? And so we're just going to go over briefly. In preparing for this, obviously, you could be up here for days. And trying to bring all this stuff together is a challenge. Thank goodness the pastor helped us, or who knows what we'd come up with. But there's a lot of information and a lot of things. You just keep researching and researching, and it just keeps going. So you have to bring it down. So we're going to talk about faith, first of all, okay? And it talks about there in verse 4. It says, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, standing, this is kind of the starting point, faith is, okay? And so the definition, what is faith? The definition, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. Okay, did you get that? Being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. You got to think about that. You got to let that soak in. And a passage I do want to read here. That happened again this morning. Great. Okay. I want to look here at Ephesians 2:8. All right? Listen to this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Okay? So the faith that we get, it's not something that we conjure up ourselves, that we build up ourselves. Faith is a gift from God. In Hebrews chapter 11 again, that's a great chapter, everybody knows faith. But in chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And those who diligently seek Him, He will reward them. And so we have to seek. This doesn't fall on us, okay? We got to seek Him. And there's just some examples. There's tons of them in the Scriptures. But some of them, maybe the more well-known examples, was Noah. Built an ark. He had faith that what God told him was going to happen. It had never rained before. This guy's building a boat in the middle of nowhere, you know. But he believed God. He had faith in what God said. Abraham, what'd he do? Took his son out, was going to sacrifice him, believing that God would stand true to what he said. He had faith in what the Lord said. And Moses, he led the people out of Egypt, I believe. And where was he going? He didn't know. He was just going wherever the Lord took him and the people. He was going. He had faith in what the Lord said. So he was going with it. So another part of this is in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, trials and testings. What are they good for? It's to prove and to sharpen and strengthen our faith so that we can have stronger and more grounded faith. So, some really good passages. There's a lot more of them that we could turn to, but time doesn't permit. The second thing that he talked about was love. Love for all the saints. And we see that. We'll go back here and we'll pick that up here and reread that just so that we stay on task. Don't get lost too much. It says here, in chapter 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now, we all have different things. We use love in a very broad term. Oh, I love to go fishing with my bro Jim. I do. But we love to do fishing. Or I'd love to see the sunshine. Or I'd love to do this or that or whatever. Okay, you love to see something. We kind of use the term, we get kind of wear it out from its meaning. But love for all the saints. And listen, if you want to, you can turn over to John. I'd like to read a passage there in John chapter 13, verse 34. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I, and he's talking to Christ here, as I have loved you, also love one another. And 35 goes along with that, as we'll get to. By this, all who know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, that sounds great. We're just going to love everybody and everything. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about love in an action part. Love, you know, old folks used to say, if you got in trouble or whatever, would tell you, words, they're nothing. You know, you got to show me. Actions speak louder than words, okay? So, in John 13:34, it says, he commanded his love towards us, and, you know, he give us love, and he commanded. He made a decision. He commanded that. And by this that you'll know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So we know we've been, there's a directive. This is what we got to do. But how do we do that? In Acts 2, 44 and 45 is the action part of this. Back in that era, one way they just demonstrated love for all the saints, they sold all their properties. They sold all their assets. They brought them all together and they distributed them to the people as they had need. Okay? That was one way that they showed love. Now, there's all kinds of other ways, but that's a biblical example of what they'd done in that era. They sold their goods and they'd give it to the people that had need. So the outside community that's unsaved sees this, and so they get an idea of what the church really means, what it stands for. They're showing love. And so we need to do that. In Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? Definitely in my mind gives us the point of action. God did something. What did he do? He made himself, if you will. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be, you know, saved. We might have the glorification of God being saved. So he made himself. You know, he had no sin. What did he do? He loved us so much that what did he do? He made himself a sin to take on sin in our place. So he gave of himself. So that's what better act of love is there? Jesus Christ gave himself for us who didn't deserve it to start with. But because of his love, he took action. He did something. He made himself sin for us. And the last thing that he looked at was hope. And boy, this I trying to condense this down and get it to something that was usable, because he just goes on and on and on. So what's hope? I hope that it's sunshiny tomorrow. I hope this or that. Well, we read back here in the scripture, it says, because of the hope which was laid up in heaven, of which you heard before in the word, the truth of the gospel. So in Proverbs 23:18, it says, without hope, life loses meaning. So we have to have hope. If you don't have hope, what are we getting up to? What are we coming here for? If we don't have hope of what God has given us, we'd be wasting our time to come here. In Psalms 28:7, you know, who gives us our hope and all this? In Psalms 28:7, the Lord is my strength. That's what it's talking about in that verse, that he is the one, not us. There again, we don't conjure this thing up. We rely on God to give us hope, to show us the way we need to go. And passage we'll look at here, if I can find it quickly enough, 1 Peter. Well, it turned right to it. How about that? 1 Peter 3 to 4. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us once again to his loving hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved. You guys go on vacation, you reserve rooms, don't you? That's your room. When you get to the hotel, it's your room. He has reserved this for you in heaven. Not here on this earth. He's reserved it for you in heaven. So, that's just amazing that he's reserved a place for us. He loves us so much. How can we think about that? What glory or what gladness and great feelings every day to realize what God's done for us. I mean, it may not be, we may be going through the pits here, but we know we can look at to the hope that's before us. Galatians 5:5, the Christian hope is rooted in faith. So these all tie together. Your faith is what is given to you by God to help your faith to grow into the see the hope of what's coming ahead, and yet it's rooted back in the faith. So it all ties together. And there in Romans 8:24-25, it's promised to us the Holy Spirit. We have hope of eternal life. We have hope of the return of Christ. We have hope of the transformation into Christ's likeness. We have hope of the salvation of God. We've got, and the list of hope things can go on and on and on. But just look at what we have hope to take peace and comfort and rest in, that God's got it all under control here. He's given us this hope to look at what we're going to be able to do in the future, irregardless of what goes on here in our daily lives, how messed up they might be or whatever, we die or whatever. This is the promises that was given to us. This is the hope of our future. And wow, when you stop and think about that and let that sink in, it gets pretty exciting, you know? So this is kind of quick, obviously, but what are three things we can take away from these things? And I kind of look at it like this, faith. Does my life show faith in God? What am I doing every day that my life shows faith? Am I exhibiting faith in Him? Am I asking God to give me faith and to work in me and to help show me faith? And what am I doing every day? Love, it's an action. It's not just a word. I love someone or I love this, that, or you should say I love your spouse, but you love your spouse, but what do you do in that situation? Do you just tell them all the time? Or do you do something that shows them that love? Same thing with the Lord. What are we doing to show love? And so it's an action thing. We got to be helping others or praying for others, going to help someone. It's an action thing. We need to have action in our love and not just spew the word around, but be an activity. And then lastly, hope. And this to me is an action that we do as far as in our mind and our heart is focusing on the hope. We have the promise of heaven. We have the promise of a new body. Thank goodness. I need that. Better looks and more hair. We have the return of Christ. Christ is coming back. That's a great hope. He is coming back and promised of the Holy Spirit. And what's the Holy Spirit? That's who lives in us now. The Holy Spirit's here with us now. Wow. We can understand this word. We've got someone that's here to interpret it for us. For heaven forbid for me try to interpret it. But He's living within us. The Holy Spirit is to give us that ability to understand Scripture, to know how to live this Christian life that we've read about in the Word. So those are the three things and that I'd like for you to think about and that we take away as application, how to live our life and what to do. All right, thank you.
All right, thank you, Chris and Greg. There's a part of me that just wants to say amen and walk out because they've given us enough to chew on and to be able to impact our lives throughout this week. But I am prepared, and I hope this encourages you as well. Greg left off talking about the gospel and how the gospel impacts our life and faith, hope, and love, and just talking about the truth there. And so we want to continue to talk about the theme of the gospel in verses 6-8. And let me read those for you. as we get started. The gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood that the grace of God in truth, just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The gospel is advancing. See, Paul was writing to the church in Colossae and wanted to remind them that the gospel was advancing. As Chris mentioned earlier, all the isms were coming in, Gnosticism and other things of that nature were coming in and starting to discourage this church. This church was about 5 to 10 years old, and Paul had heard reports from Epaphras, who had evangelized that area and then continued to see them grow. And he wanted to remind them, his exact words were, that the gospel was bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel was advancing. We say that often. We say that word oftentimes, but what does it truly mean? How do we know it's advancing? What do we see in order to be able to know that it is advancing? And we want to look at a couple of questions here to know, based on this passage, to know how the gospel is advancing and how do we know the gospel is advancing. And we look at this and we can take this as a blueprint for us as well. First of all, in verse 6, how is the gospel advancing? It came to us, is the word used in there. The first thing we notice that the gospel is advancing is that we had nothing to do with it. That Christ was the one that brought the gospel to us. We were running our race. We were lost in our sin, wanting nothing to do with Him, and He brought it to us. First and foremost, the gospel advances based on the fact that Christ works in the lives of those around Him. That He chastens after people and brings them to Him and calls them to Him. And that is how the gospel advances. And so we see that there, that He brought forth, that He presented the gospel to them, as Paul tells them and reminds them, that they were not chasing after this, that this is something that came to them. But when it came to them, they heard it. Do you remember the first time you heard the gospel? Not just heard the gospel as if it was some passage that went off, but the way that you truly heard it and grasped it. The way that the word here, heard, that Paul uses is to be able to track with them, to be able to listen intently. As a teacher, I can understand the difference in this. All right, I know that some of my students, when I teach, are kind of listening as if it's background noise, kind of like the elevator music that they put on hold when they put you on hold. It's kind of just there, and you're waiting for someone to actually speak. But some students are listening intently. And how do I know the difference between the two? Is when I start asking questions at the end, that they've computed, that they've analyzed the information. They start to understand exactly what is going on. They had heard the gospel, and they heard it in a way that they wanted to think critically about it and understand it in a mighty way. Now, before I go on, I think it's important to know that the church in Colossae heard the gospel. The other conclusion we can make is someone was preaching the gospel. There's a vital part of this. There's an old saying out there that says that always be showing the gospel, and when necessarily speak. And that's false. Because we need to share the gospel. Yes, we need to live the gospel out. That is absolutely true. But the gospel is spread through the spoken word to be able to share the truth of Christ to others. Someone, Epaphras, came through and shared the gospel with him, with the church in Colossae. Romans 10:14-15 says this: how then will they call unto him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they have, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The gospel must be spoken. Yes, again, it needs to be lived out in our lives, but we need to speak the truth to those around us, to our family members, to our friends, to our coworkers, to the person sitting next to us at a doctor's office. We need to be preaching the gospel, and we need to be speaking the gospel, as the church in Colossae did. They heard it. And not only did they hear it, they understood it. The next thing, they understood it. just hearing the gospel is not quite enough. A lot of people hear the gospel, but they don't quite understand it. The understanding part of it is when those first two things come together. Not only is God opening up their hearts and opening up their minds and regenerating their hearts and giving them the faith to believe, but they're hearing the gospel and it's all computing for the first time. They understand. They understand that they are a sinner lost in this world. They understand that they want nothing to do with Christ and the things of Christ. They may have heard this way before, but they didn't realize it applied to them. And now they hear about how Christ came to the earth, lived a perfect life, atoned for their sins on the cross, and was able to make a way to rescue them from their sins. You see, they understood the gospel. They understood there was a way to be saved. The grace of God in truth. Now, understanding doesn't stop there. The simple faith of trusting in Christ and trusting in the gospel is true, yes, but it propels us. It gives us a desire to know it more, to understand it more, to be able to dive deep down in and to be able to just get deeper and deeper. It's cyclical. So you get deeper into it and you just grow this greater appreciation for the gospel. So you want to dig back into it and you grow this greater appreciation for the gospel and everything that comes around it. And that's exactly what the church in Colossae did. How do we know? We move on to the second one. We see how the gospel is advancing. This is the evidence of it. We looked at how the gospel is advancing. We looked at how they heard it, they understood it, and that it was given to them. But also we see the evidence of that. And the next thing is discipleship. Some of you may be looking at your text saying, man, I don't see the word discipleship there. It's not there, but it's kind of spoken of there. It says in verse 7 and 8, again, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. That word, he has learned it, is closely related to discipleship. The ESV Study Bible has a helpful term here. It says the term for learned is closely related to the term disciple. More than merely listening to the simple gospel presentation, Paul makes it clear that the gospel involves a systematic instruction in the faith and how to live as Christians. So how is the evidence that they know that the gospel is advancing not only to others but in their own lives? It's the fact that they had a desire to learn. And that Epaphras, after receiving the gospel from Paul, probably in Ephesus, came back to Colossae and shared the gospel with them. And then for 5 years was building into their lives. He was growing. I don't know if he had contact with Paul on a regular basis, but then he was continuing to build into their lives. The church was growing, and they were able to reach out enough to be able to have a thriving church that was being attacked by the gospel now. Again, why Paul was writing to them to remind them of the supremacy of Christ and encourage them about the gospel. The other place that we see this is by our love in the Spirit. Understanding the gospel and the discipline learns us as a result in love. The second evidence is love. Love isn't a powerful thing. All right, the Galatians talks about how when the gospel came about into their lives, that freed them to be able to love in the Spirit. Not just love one another, though we're called to that. Love one another. John said that they will know you by your love. And so they loved one another, but also a love for the lost out there. That they will continue to share the gospel based on the fact that they love one another. Love. What's the love look like in your life? So let's break this down into three different applications there. The first one is... The first question I have for you is, do you remember the first time you heard and understood the gospel? It's an amazing thing to remember back. I think we get stale. I think we get in a mode that we lose the awe and wonder of the gospel. And to remember back to that first time that we heard and understood and our eyes were open and we were able to hear the gospel for the first time. The second thing is, what is the evidence of this in your life? Is there love in your life? Is there an expanding love for the lost around you? Is there a love for the body of Christ as we work in them? And that displays itself in discipleship as we're able to build into one another, as we're able to build one another up. And notice the words, if you look at the words there of Epaphras, he wasn't this great super Christian. He wasn't this great person that came in with all these gifts. What were the two things that he described him as? Faithful servant. He was trustworthy. He was dependable. He was faithful to Christ and the gospel and the message that he received. And he humbly took that and ministered Christ to those who needed it. Are you sharing the gospel with those around you? And are you building into the lives of those around you to make much of Christ and to see the gospel continue to advance? The Lord is winning. It may look like he's not. It may look like in our culture that Christianity is being shoved away and that it's no longer around, and that's false. Christ is winning. The gospel is advancing, not only in our own lives personally, not only in our churches as a group, but to the lost around us. And people are being saved and added to the number. We need to continue to serve faithfully our Savior as we continue to see the gospel advance and be a part of that. We'll turn it over to you, Pastor.